Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus through the line of David, and a record of the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, or Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, or we would say Hezekiah, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Arnon, and Ammon begat Josias. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now I'm going to omit the next few verses of names and go to the end of verse 15, where we read, "And Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Based on that and many other passages is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. There in question 35, the Catechism asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And children, the word nativity there means his birth. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and birth? And the answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, recall that the Heidelberg Catechism is taking us through the Apostles' Creed, the doctrine which earlier in the Catechism said, this is what is necessary for the Christian to believe. This is necessary for us to believe. And the Catechism has taught us, therefore, the truth of the Trinity, and examined the Father and creation and providence, and then has spent a number of Lord's days looking at the names of the Mediator, Jesus, his personal name, which means Savior, Christ, his official title, pointing to the fact that he has a threefold office. Lord. Lord he is because he is God, because he redeemed us, we belong to him by his redemption. And thirdly, he is our Lord because he's the firstborn of all his brethren. And the name Son of God. These names reveal to us who Jesus is. Now on this Lord's Day, the Catechism is going to go in a little different direction and begin to talk about the work of the Mediator, Jesus Christ. This work of Jesus has two distinct stages or states. The state of humiliation from his lowly birth down to the depths of hell. And then the state of exaltation from his resurrection to his returning to judge. The first step of humiliation brings Jesus into his work on the earth, his lowly birth. And that's what Lord's Day 14 is all about, the incarnation of Jesus, born of a virgin. Now, as regards the kingdom of God, recall that God determined his Son will have preeminence in the kingdom, a position of absolute preeminence. No one will be like him. And we saw that, first of all, in that kingdom, God has given him the position of Savior in the kingdom. And on that saving work of Jesus, everything of the kingdom depends. He established the foundation of that kingdom in his righteousness. He made the citizens to be righteous so that they have the right to enter and live in the kingdom. He delivers them from the power of sin so that they can live and obey God in the kingdom. And every blessing of the kingdom he earned. He's not only the savior of the kingdom, he's the office bearer in the kingdom. That threefold office. He's the only priest who leads the people to worship God. He is the chief teacher and prophet who reveals God and his work of salvation, and he is the eternal king. To fill all these roles, he must be special. God is wise. The appointment of his son to the position of savior and office bearer in the kingdom, it is not like a man who has a family business that he has grown into quite a large corporation, and then he turns over the company to his son, but his son doesn't have the same abilities, and he is not able to run the company, and he brings it to ruin. That's not what God does. Nor a king who dies and the kingdom is left to his son, but his son doesn't have the ability to rule, and so the kingdom is destroyed. No, the one whom God has determined to have preeminence in his kingdom is perfectly suited for that position. There is no one like him, because he is very God and very man, united in one person. And that's what this Lord's Day will tell us. Let's look then at this Lord's Day under the theme, the birth of the divine Savior God. If you think about that title for a moment, it contains something that is shocking. The birth of God. That's what it says, really. The birth of God as Savior and King. The birth of the divine Savior God. Well, notice in the first place, the incomprehensible wonder of God and man united. Secondly, the fulfilled promises. And then thirdly, the eternal benefits that are in the birth of the divine Savior God. We notice, first of all, the incomprehensible wonder. God came in the flesh. The technical word, the theological word used for that, of course, is incarnation. And that literally means that. In, of course, we all know what in means. But then carn is the word for flesh, as we sometimes contrast carnal with spiritual. Well, carn is flesh. So in flesh meant, you could say, incarnation. In fleshing is the idea of that literally in the word. Jesus is God and man. He is very God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one, therefore, that is eternally begotten of the Father. That is his personal distinction, his characteristic that distinguishes him from the Father and from the Spirit. He is the eternally begotten one. Begotten in the image of the Father, reflecting his perfections. That's significant that that is the person of the three in the Trinity. That is the person who is united to human flesh. Not the Father. The Father is the unbegotten one. It would not be in harmony with his person to be born of a virgin. Not the Spirit, who proceeds as breath from the Father to the Son to the Father. It wouldn't be appropriate for him to be born of a virgin. But the one whose personal characteristic is begotten. He is the one that is born of a virgin. The Son, being God, is one essence with the Godhead and is therefore infinite, eternal, spiritual. The Son within the Trinity does not have a body. The Son within the Trinity is as spirit, as God or the Holy Spirit, absolutely invisible, not material as everything around us, as we are material. God is not that. The Son is not that. And that Son is joined to that which is finite, limited, to that which is material, joined to a creature. The God who made the creature now determines to join himself to the creature in an absolutely marvelous way, a miraculous way. Understand that God made man with a view to the incarnation. First of all, God made man to be one with the creation. God made man from the material, the dust of the creation, so that man would be one with elephants, trees, this world. He's one with them in a certain sense. And yet God made man in such a way that he would stand above all of the things of the creation. He's the king of the creation, made a rational thinking, moral, knowing the difference between good and evil, a rational, moral creature in whom God breathed a special gift, the ability to know spiritual things. This creature, one with the things of this world, is able to know God and to know spiritual truths. As we said, Jesus is very God, but he's also very man. Let's look at his human nature then. The human nature of Jesus was and is a real and complete human nature, a body of flesh and blood, mortal, a body that would die, a body subject to the infirmities that we have in our lives. He had a human soul, a human soul that includes the mind. Jesus had a human mind that had to learn, a human mind that had to memorize, a human mind that could think, that could make choices, that could decide what to say or do. He had a will that make choices. Jesus could decide what to eat, what clothes to put on, where to go, using his mind and will. He had human emotions, love, joy, sadness, hatred. His is a real and complete human nature. Not a human nature where part of him is replaced by the divine so that it's only partial. No, it is a human nature where nothing lacked. Nothing lacked from the human nature that we have. Divine, human, but there's one more element that we have to try to understand here, and that is, who or what is the person of Jesus? The person of Jesus. Let this be clear, first of all, Jesus did not have a human person. Jesus is not a divine person and a human person brought together. That would not explain the miracle of the incarnation. The person is what makes every individual on this earth a unique individual. Even if you have identical twins, so that when you look at them, you absolutely cannot see one thing different as far as hair color and nose and how tall they are and everything. They are identical, yet each of those two individuals has his or her own mind and will. A person that makes them distinct from each other. Jesus did not have a human person. It was certainly not that Jesus was born as a man, and then later on the divine nature came upon him and he became God. There were people that taught that, and the church said no. The union of the human and the divine is not like a marriage. The Bible says a husband and wife become one flesh. And there are some that said, well, that's what it was like for Jesus. A human and a divine, they became married together as one flesh. And the church said, no. Jesus' person is the second person of the Trinity. The person, as I said, makes the individual unique. The person is the I think, I speak, I want, the I. That's the person. And now the person that you are works through your nature, through your mind, through your will, through your body. But Jesus, having one person who says I, was operating, so to speak, through two natures, a human and a divine. So that sometimes when Jesus said I, he was saying that from the point of view of his human nature, working through that. When he said, my Father is greater than I. But other times, he actually was talking from the point of view of his divine nature when he said, my Father and I, or rather, I and my Father are one. Now, that's the divine nature. Jesus has one person, the person of the Son of God, with two natures through which he lived. One divine nature, infinite, eternal, almighty, infinite in its perfections, in love and power, a nature that was changeless, a nature that had no beginning, but then also the human nature, which was limited, which has a beginning, a birth date, a conception moment, the human nature. Those two then, the infinite, eternal divine with the limited, material human are brought together into one. Into one. You can well understand that the church struggled to understand that and to explain that, and how many people had the wrong idea, and even people who were preachers preached the wrong idea. The first thing that the church had to establish is this: Jesus is very God. He is very God. And so the church came together after years of discussing this and established that in what we have in the back of our Psalter as the first ecumenical creed, that is the creed that the church universal agreed on. The first ecumenical creed is the Creed of Nicaea, adopted in 325 and then adjusted a bit in 381 in Constantinople. And that creed says this: Jesus is very God, God of God, begotten, not made, one essence with the Father. He's very God. The church also had to make sure that everyone understand that his human nature was not merely an appearance, but it was a real human nature. So that was another battle that the church fought. But now, having determined or set down creedally that he is very God, he is very man, now how do those two natures come together? And after decades of debate and conflict, the church came together and wrote then the second ecumenical creed, the back of the Psalter, called the Creed of Chalcedon. And Chalcedon said that there is one person, but these two natures are united in a most marvelous way. And to help understand, they said there's four things to keep in mind as far as how those two natures come together. First, the two natures came together in such a way that they were not mixed together. They were not mixed together. And children, maybe you've seen mom make a cake, put in some eggs and some flour and some sugar and some milk, and then mix it all together. And when you look at that mixture, you can't see eggs, you can't see flour, it's just all mixed up. That's not what happened with Jesus. That the human and the divine were just all mixed together and formed something totally different. No, they stayed the way they were, not all mixed together. That, first of all, the church said. Secondly, and closely related, those two natures remained distinct. The human did not come a little bit divine. The divine was not somehow influenced or changed when it was united to the human. The human remained human. The divine remained divine. They were unchanged. Not mixed together, first of all. Not changed, but distinct. Third, the church said that they were whole natures. It wasn't as if part of the human nature was taken and part of the divine, so you take half and half and you get one or something like that, that part of it. No, they were not divided up into parts and brought together again. A whole human nature and the divine nature are united in Jesus. So not mixed together, not changed, not cut up and pieced together, but fourth, their union would never cease. They would be united, the human and the divine, will be united forever and ever. Never separated. Never. That union is not temporary. It's not something that could come together and then be broken apart. No. It is an absolute, eternal union which can never be separated. One person, two natures. This is a miracle. The miracle of all miracles. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Catechism points out. The Spirit does this. Now, all God's works are triune. The Father sent the Son. The Catechism says the Son took to himself a human nature. He's actively involved. But the work is especially of the Spirit. We read of that in Matthew. This, what is begotten of her, is of the Holy Ghost. The angel said to Joseph in a mirror, in a dream. And that's what happened. The Spirit accomplished this. Now, that's very appropriate, because from every point of view, the Spirit is God, so He has all the power of God. He's almighty, and nothing is impossible with God. And then besides that, when the Spirit operates in such a way that you don't notice Him. You will notice the effect of the Spirit, but you don't see Him. He doesn't draw attention to Himself. So within the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit is working this marvel. Mary did not feel anything. The actual conception was something confirmed when she walked in the door and called out the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth said, "When you called out my name, the babe within me leaped." That was the announcement. That was the confirmation that the conception had taken place within Mary. This is a wonder. This is an incomprehensible wonder. The Holy Spirit taking from the flesh of the Virgin Mary and uniting the human with the divine, forming within her a child that would then grow and develop arms and legs and eyes and ears and a heart and lungs and kidneys and bones. And then that child would be born as any child is born. This is the Spirit's work. Mary is absolutely passive. There is no human activity in the conception of Jesus. There is no human father. There is no human involvement. The Spirit is able to take of this sinful woman. She was a godly young woman, but she was a sinner who sang about God, "My Savior." She knew she needed a Savior. She's a sinful woman. And then taking of her and uniting that with the divine in such a way that Holy Spirit was able to shield the conception from every corruption, from every sin. As the Catechism points out, He is like us except sin. He has no sin. And so Jesus had a human mind that never once had a bad thought. He had a human will that always chose what was good. He had human emotions that delighted in what was good and holy, and sin grieved Him. He was never attracted to any sin. The Spirit accomplished this in Jesus. That's what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And Isaiah gives us a little more there, a little more understanding that it's the Spirit when it speaks in Isaiah chapter 11 of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. And then notice, immediately, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Spirit united The Spirit stayed. Jesus was holy. No sin. This is the wonder. This is the wonder. And now in that conception and birth, we consider secondly that Jesus fulfilled all God's promises. And the Catechism calls attention to a couple of them. First of all, the promise of a virgin birth. This was the promise. This was the promise announced by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now the context here is, the historical context is that the king was Ahaz, the line of David, but a wicked king, terrible king. He turned away from Jehovah, he worshipped Baal, he burned his children in the fire and taught the people to worship images. And God was angry, and God sent nations against them. Syria came and took spoil and captives, and then Pekah, the king of Israel, came and attacked Judah and took spoil and captives. And then we read that the two of them, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, said, let's join together and attack Judah and take Jerusalem. And when everybody heard that, they were afraid. What will happen to us? But God was determined that they would not take Jerusalem. And so he sent Isaiah to Ahaz, telling him that the Lord would not allow those two kings to overcome Jerusalem and take it as their city. To confirm the word that Isaiah said, he said to the king Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign. The son of Ahaz would ask the Lord for a sign, and God turned the sundial back a number of degrees. But Ahaz did not believe in the Lord, and he refused in his rebellion even to ask for a sign. So Isaiah, rebuking him, then said in Isaiah chapter 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was the promise. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 27, we read about Gabriel being sent to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then, of course, the word to Joseph. We read in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they were not living together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and so on, quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now remember, this is what the church has confessed, this is the Apostles' Creed, and this is what we must believe. That Jesus was born of a virgin, born of a woman who was not married, betrothed to Joseph, but not living with him as his wife, never had intimacy with a man. Specifically, before they came together, says Matthew, and in verse 25, it says that Joseph knew her not until after she had brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was born of a virgin. This promise of God is significant. The promise and the fulfillment are significant. It means Jesus has no earthly father. And one extremely significant point then is, because he had no earthly father, he had no guilt and therefore didn't have to have sin. What do I mean by that? The guilt of Adam is applied to the race, but in God's working, it is passed down by the head of the family who represents his family, and the guilt of Adam is passed down through all of the family. But Jesus had no human father. Jesus' father is God himself. And therefore, Jesus was not born with the guilt of Adam. And because he did not have the guilt of Adam, he did not have the punishment, namely corruption. We're all born with corruption because we're guilty at birth. Jesus was not guilty and therefore did not have the pollution of sin put upon him. That's a significant part. The significance of the virgin birth, therefore, is not that Mary was sinless. Let's be clear about that. The Pope declared in 1854 the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, which said that Mary had no sin. Somehow she escaped sin in her birth. This developed into the doctrine that she never sinned all her life, and that, in fact, she remained a virgin all her life, contrary to the scripture, which says she had other children than Jesus. And then even that God took her to heaven without her dying. And so all of the Mariolatry expands and expands even to today. Now understand that Mary was a godly young woman. From that perspective, she is a wonderful model for all of the young girls, the young women of the congregation. She kept herself sexually pure. And Joseph is a model for all young men, that he kept himself and did not pressure Mary to be sexually impure and had control of himself. But Mary in no way contributed to the conception. Not then, nor did she in any way contribute to our salvation throughout the rest of eternity. Mary is not a co-mediator with Jesus. On the contrary, the virgin birth emphasizes that salvation is all of God, which is taken away if somehow now Mary is part of this contributing, actually actively part of the conception and birth of Jesus. The virgin birth says, no, salvation is all of God. In the coming of Jesus, the Savior, man is passive. He is not born by the will of man or a woman. He is not born because man contributed something or desired it. Salvation is all of God. And not only that, but the virgin birth points to the graciousness of God and the mercy and love of God in our salvation. God condescended to unite himself with a creature. He condescended to that, pointing, of course, to what Jesus would do, his greater and greater humiliation. God did this to save his people. What an amazing love he has for his people. And through that, he realized his kingdom and his covenant and saved his church. In the virgin birth, Emmanuel, God with us, comes to dwell with us. God fulfilled the promise of the virgin birth. But there's another promise, and that is that he would be of the seed of David. God specifically promised that to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said in chapter 7, verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That kingdom, according to verse 13, will be forever, forever. Verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God says that again and again. Well, that, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We sang of it, versification of Psalm 132, verse 11. Isaiah speaks of it, the rod out of Jesse. The New Testament confirms it in what we read in Luke chapter 135, the seed of David, a throne forever. And Romans chapter 1:3 says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David after the flesh. Because Mary was of the line of David, so was Joseph apparently, but Mary was of the line of David, and when the Spirit took from her, and Jesus was conceived and born, he was a descendant of David. He's the promised Savior. He's the King whose throne is forever. He is the one, the hope of Israel, as the two travelers to Emmaus said, we hope that he should be the one that should redeem Israel. He is the Son, the child given, who has the throne. This Jesus, born of the Virgin, very God and very man, is the promised Savior and King of God's kingdom. Psalm 2, which we will sing, talks of the fact that God decreed from eternity, my Son will sit upon the throne. He will be upon the throne of Mount Zion. The prophets revealed it, and yet the fulfillment of it is beyond us. No angel in heaven could have conceived something like this. Only God's power could accomplish something like this. This is the Jesus who will have preeminence in the kingdom of God forever and ever. And from that divine Savior King are rich benefits to us into eternity. The Catechism speaks of that in the last question and answer. What profit dost thou receive from Christ's holy conception and nativity or birth? And the answer that he is our mediator. That's the first benefit. King, prophet, priest, we'll come to that. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. He is the mediator of the covenant, born without sin. No sin. He was pure and innocent all his life. In Hebrews chapter 7, remember verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's absolutely perfect. Always was and will be. So important is that, because only as the God become man, who is perfectly innocent himself, could he cover our sins. As the Catechism said, that which in which we were conceived and born. We're born guilty, born under the curse of God, and filled with vile iniquity. Jesus could cover that sin in the sight of God. He could cover it. He could take our guilt upon himself, and he could bear that dreadful killing wrath of God that we deserved. He could do that, first of all, because he had no guilt of his own. If he were guilty himself, then he would have to bear the wrath of God himself, but he had none of his own, so he could take that upon himself. He could do that, secondly, because he's one with us. He's one with us. One flesh. We are in him, united to him by faith, not only, but chosen in him eternally. And only the sinful nature, the body and soul, ours, which have sinned against God, only that kind of nature could legitimately bear the wrath of God that we deserve. He had to be very God, but also very man. And so he bore the horrible killing wrath of God, was plunged into the depths of hell. But the question is, how can this man then free us from our punishment? How could he endure that infinite, eternal wrath of God and finish it? How could he finish it? So that it isn't there remaining for us when we die, there's nothing left to be paid. And the answer is, because he is also God. Now, I'll be clear about that. It isn't that the wrath of God was poured out on the divine nature. No, it had to be on the human nature. But it would be a human nature that could endure it, because the powerful God, inseparably united with the human, would hold him up so that he could bear it. Horrible that it was, unspeakably horrible. He could bear it. He could finish it. He could cover, in the sight of God, our sins. But now think of the blessings that he earned, and the blessings that he bestows upon us into eternity. He's the eternal King. He's the eternal King. He has the threefold office of mediator, and he's prophet, priest, and king. As priest, think of the uniqueness of his work, because he is God and man. As priest, who but God could hear at the same time millions of prayers from God's people all over the world, listen to them all? Who could do that? No mere man. Only God. Jesus is the mediator who is able to hear all the prayers of God's people at all times, because he's very God. And then, to respond appropriately according to the will of God, and to take away things that shouldn't be there, and to bring what should be there, because he knows the will of God perfectly, because he is God. But then think, too, that he's a human. He understands our situation. He understands our frailty. He knows exactly what we need. He's been through this life, and he can give it, because he's very man. Perfect mediator, priest between God and man. He is our prophet. And he perfectly knows God, the God that he reveals. He never makes a mistake. He gives us exactly what we need to know about this God. And he will do that forever and ever and ever, expanding our knowledge of God, because he is God. He knows God. But then he's also a human being. He has a human mind. And he knows how to convey things to your mind. He's not like a college professor that's so brilliant that he isn't able to get down to the level of the students. Jesus gets down to our level because he's human. He's able to convey the truth to our human understanding. But he's also king. God and man, king. A king perfectly suited, capable of ruling a kingdom with all those angels, with all those unique citizens that are so many you can't count them, and the whole vast and glorious creation, whatever other living things are in that creation, ruling over it all perfectly, because he's God. But he's a real man. Our king in heaven will not be a voice sounding like a trumpet out of a cloud of glory that we'll never see and we only hear the voice. No, our king will sit on a throne. We will see him. We will be able to approach him. We will hear him speak. And we will follow him gladly. The one who is very God, two natures united in the one person eternally, will not be a proud, self-seeking king. That's evident from the conception of how he was willing to condescend and be born in the lowliest of circumstances. He did not come into this world seeking his own glory, seeking his own advantage. His glory, his delight is the glory of God, of course. That's supreme, it must be. But then it's our benefit. The king rules for our benefit. Glorious wonder. Glorious wonder. Infinite blessings. God in the flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy amazing goodness, as well as thy wisdom and thy power in giving us such a king and a savior in thy eternal kingdom. How privileged we are. We thank thee and pray that our lives may reflect not only that we've been saved, but that we are ruled by this king, before whom we gladly bow in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 3, to the tune of number 15. Psalter number 3 speaks of God enthroning his Son, who will rule forever. Psalter number 3, we'll sing the 4 stanzas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.